Us. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your grace, and we thank you for the opportunity to respond in worship. We sang of your rule and your reign and returning to our first love, Lord, and we just thank you for the gospel and for the good news that draws us back to you again and again and again. Please be with us now. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, good morning. Today we're going to be considering Matthew 13, verses 44 through 45. Most of it's on the back of your sheet, but maybe turn to there in your Bible. There's also pew Bibles in front of you. Here Jesus is teaching the crowds about the kingdom of God, and he's doing through a series of parables. A parable, kind of like the prodigal son or the persistent widow, they're figurative stories or pictures meant to illumine a spiritual reality. And they work by drawing explanatory comparisons between two things. And Jesus actually did a lot of his teaching through parables. And what they did was they confounded the quote-unquote wisest and the quote-unquote most religious of them. And while they were confounding the wisest and most religious, they were giving grace to those who were humble. They were giving grace to those who were eager to hear the words of Jesus. And I pray now that that's where we can be, that we can receive through hearing and believing, and that God will give us the grace and the courage to really reckon with the words of Jesus, to have ears to hear. And so this is Matthew 13, verses 44 through 45. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Amen. Short and strange, right? These two parables teach very similar lessons, and both of them describe the kingdom of heaven, which is elsewhere called the kingdom of God. And I first want to pause there. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus frequently tells us what it's like, but what is it? How do we go about defining it? Well, partially with some difficulty, because there's no New Testament author that gives a dictionary-style definition. In fact, sometimes they use the word a little bit differently. But we can start by at least noticing or noting that the kingdom of God is not the church. It may include the church, but it's not equal to the church. It's also not the USA, though people have been tempted to think so. Nor is it Israel, nor any specific world empire or denomination. Most simply, the kingdom of God is where the rule and reign of God is present. It's where the rule and reign of God is present, where he reigns. But this is neither a reference to the world, though he does reign over everything, nor is it a reference to heaven, though his reign is certainly perfect there. The sense that's more central to the teaching of Jesus is this new inbreaking of the rule of God onto earth, a new inbreaking of the rule of God onto earth. This is what Jesus means by the kingdom of heaven. It's like the heavenly reign of God breaking into rebel earth to start making things right. Imagine that the spiritual rule of Christ breaking into darkness and beginning to save and reclaim and restore, to make things new. And it's pictured in the scriptures as the beginning of the long and awaited reign of God that was expected to come about via the Messiah. It's finally here. Excuse me. But when Jesus comes, it was different than what they expected. They wanted political freedom from Rome. But Jesus arrives to disrupt and overthrow the reign of the true and the greatest enemies that lurk beneath every human problem. Jesus arrives to confront evil, especially the evil within the human heart. And it says in 1 John to undo the work of the devil, and even to give us the great hope, the hope of the death of death. Jesus comes to conquer death itself so everything can be on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is the messianic reign of God on earth. The inbreaking of the messianic kingdom, the reign of God through Christ. And when Jesus first starts his ministry, he begins to heal people. And he begins to free them from spiritual bondage. And he starts announcing that he's here, that something is afoot, something new is inbreaking into the world. And the scriptures say that while he's doing this, he starts to preach the good news of the kingdom. And I really want to jump to the parables, but I just want to pause even on this phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. It says he begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And from our perspective, that includes four things. The arrival of the king, the victory of the king, the reign of the king, and the return of the king. And it's these second two that we usually describe as the kingdom of God, the reign and the return, the already and not yet of his kingdom. But before them, we have the arrival and the victory. The arrival of the king is what theologians call the incarnation. It's when he shows up and he begins to say, hey, repent, the kingdom of God is near. Turn back to God because it's here. Or he starts to say, the kingdom of God is among you. Or he even says, hey, if I'm casting out demons by the very hand of God, then know for certain that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why? Because the demons are fleeing, the sick are being healed, the poor are given hope, the blind can see. The kingdom is here because the king is here. He's on the ground, and that leads eventually into the victory of the king. And this is his life, death, and resurrection. It's where he takes the sins of the world upon himself, and he overcomes them on the cross and offers us forgiveness and healing. This is the work of the king to secure a new reign over the previously reigning powers and principalities, over sin, death, and the devil. It's the defeat of the enemies. It's the binding of the enemies. It's the loosing of the captives. It's the restorative rule of Christ begun. This is what inaugurates everything, is when he arrives and then his victory. It inaugurates this new inbreaking of the kingdom. Something new is afoot. These first two elements are what inaugurate the kingdom, which is really Antonio, like, I couldn't have chose better songs. There was all these songs about the rule and reign of Christ and returning to your first love, and it's exactly what we're talking about, and it's just like throughout the songs. The reign of the king is what we normally refer to when we say the kingdom. And this includes his ascension to the throne and then his heavenly session, where he rules from there. It's the spiritual reign of Christ, which includes, by the way, his present kingship in our hearts, where the victory against evil advances in our hearts, progressively rescuing us into his way of life. And it spreads through the gospel, and it spreads through discipleship, and it spreads when we mediate his blessing into a world of curse. And it even spreads as we learn to submit to him more and more in increasing measure. You know, it's the transformative advance of his kingdom over every square inch of our hardened lives, his spiritual kingship in us. And that's the rule and reign of Christ, in breaking into hearts that were before they were under the domain of darkness, but now they've been transferred into his kingdom, and he comes into us. But then Jesus also teaches that in the future you can inherit the kingdom. And then the future you're going to have to enter it. And that the path there is narrow. And this is speaking of when the spiritual reign actually becomes a full realm, a physical eschatological realm. Not just the spiritual rule in our hearts, but a real realm. And that's the return of the king, where his kingdom comes in full. And every promise of God's grace comes in full. And we get to participate in the union of heaven and earth. That's the gospel of the kingdom, the arrival of the king, the victory of the king, the reign of the king, and the return of the king. And that's a lot at once, right? That's huge. And so our definition now of the kingdom is the gospel reign of Christ. The kingdom is the gospel reign of Christ. It's a new reality that was won through his life and death. And it's given to us by grace, and we receive it through faith unto restoration. It's the inbreaking of his good rule for us and in us over against all enemies. I'm going to say that a couple more times. The kingdom is the gospel reign of Christ for us and in us. The kingdom of heaven is the gospel reign of Christ for us and in us, and also yet to come. It's the most important news and the most important idea and the most important reality that you and I will ever encounter. It's something we're invited to, and also something we're told to seek. And our parables, we're back. Our parables, they tell us that the gospel reign of Christ is like a treasure hidden in a field. And in the parable, the treasure is of incomparable value. That's a word I don't use very often, incomparable. It's of incomparable value, because as soon as the man sees it, what does he do? He hides it, and he sells everything that he has. Imagine that for a moment, your home and your stocks and your cars and your clothes and your shoes and socks and 401k and everything is sold. All is surrendered in pursuit of this treasure. Not a mite withheld. I mean, that seems crazy, even a little bit reckless. Then it must be a very great treasure then. If this seems reasonable, I know that ringer. If this seems a reasonable response to Jesus, that the person sells all, then it must be a very great treasure indeed. And it's interesting, when he finds it, he covers it up. This is not teaching you to hoard the kingdom to yourself. You know, it's like no one else can forgive on my watch. It's not like that. We know from Scripture it's the opposite, right? When you find the kingdom, what are you supposed to? You're supposed to show everyone the way. You're supposed to look at this thing I found. The idea in him covering it up and then going and selling is just this, that the appropriate and zealous measures were made to secure it. The appropriate and zealous measures were made to secure the kingdom in the parable. This treasure of unsurpassable worth, it had to be sought. And it had to be sought in that way. And there's implications for us there. He sees the glory and he immediately knows, wow, this is worth far more than all of my previous accumulations put together. I've got to do whatever I can to get it. So the man goes and he purchases the field. And notice, though, he does it with a song in his heart. I mean, usually if you jettisoned all your belongings and your wealth, you'd be a bit worried and maybe a little depressed, right? But he goes, and it says he goes in his joy. There's joy in his heart as he goes and sells all to buy. The result of discovering and beholding the kingdom here is joy. The gospel reign of Christ, says one commentator, is no dismal and gray affair. It's life and health. And this joy is the engine of his zealous pursuit. It's this all-in, Pastor Dave likes to say that, this all-in, surrendered pursuit of the good for us in Christ. And it's not just good for us, it's good for the world, that people come to know Christ. Submitting to Christ, by the way, is a human being's highest possible good. Becoming a part of his kingdom means you get to share in the benefits of the kingdom, in the spoils of his victory. And then you get to become like him and join him in his work and his love and his humility and his service. And this is your highest good. The good life is the spiritual rule of Christ, pursued with joy. Let's look now at this second parable. And it gives us another angle. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here the persona doesn't just stumble upon the kingdom. He's a merchant that's been long searching for the most lovely and most valuable sorts of pearls. And I imagine he's probably found some before. He's probably found legitimate sources of beauty and wealth. But once he beholds this one, once he sees the pearl of great worth, once he beholds the kingdom, everything else pales. Here finally is true goodness. Here finally is true beauty. Here is true truth. That's weird. Full truth. So he too, just like the first person, he sells everything he has to get it. And Jesus here, he's communicating that every other pleasure and beauty pales when compared to the beauty and value of the kingdom of God. In part because nothing takes its truest form until it submits to him, until it can be restored in him. And very simply, very, very simply, these parables both illustrate the kingdom's worth more than you can imagine. And it's worth everything you've got. And we could probably spend another 300 sermons talking about just the relative value of the kingdom, why it's so beautiful. And this is not a works righteousness thing where you have to earn access to the kingdom. We learn in later scriptures that the kingdom is given to us as a gift. We're invited in, but it's a gift that only can be accepted when you surrender your will to him. It's a free gift of grace that costs everything you have. Deal with that one for a while. Costly, not cheap grace, right? And this is nothing new. I mean, this is what we've known all along, but here we are in 2018, and we're still confronted with the words of Jesus, and he says, "Trust in me, follow me." Those are words of challenge and they're words of promise. They're words of command and they're words of invitation. And for many of us, here we are again, we're trying to rightly arrange stuff we've known forever, but we're trying to rightly arrange it in our head and our hearts, stuff we've long known. Reckoning with the difficult yet very life-giving words of Jesus and all their good implications. Because the field where the treasure lay, it cost him everything, and yet this is seen as a good thing. It kind of reminds me of the rich young ruler. Remember that guy? He struggled to surrender his fortune, and he actually considered his fortune of more worth than following Jesus. And it's a tragic end, and I hope that things changed for him. Or maybe the parable where Jesus says, "Follow me," and someone says, "I need to bury my dead. I can't follow you just yet. Can you hold my spot?" You know, I've got some really pressing things to do. I've got important things, but then I'll be back. I've got to sort out my past, or I've got to sort out my career, or I sort out my love life or my family rhythms first, and then I'll be around. Can you keep the door ajar, will you? And Jesus says, no, come now. Sell all or buy not. This is the most pressing thing. This is the most urgent thing. This is the best thing. This is worth selling all else. Enter my rest. Enter my work. Like C.S. Lewis says, this moment contains all moments. Here's the kingdom. Take hold of it. It's like the Apostle Paul. Remember, he had all the best accolades that he could possibly want. He had status. He had the top education. He had fame. He had zeal. And he says, it's all rubbish. He says, I count it all as worthless, as having no value compared to knowing Christ. But this is nothing new. We've always known these things, right? We've always known that Jesus teaches that his kingdom is worth surrendering everything else for. When we first come to him in faith, we have to surrender our will to him. We have to say, Lord, be king of my head and my heart and my affections and my actions and everything. It's where we say, I no longer want the sin of Adam. I want the righteousness of Christ. And nothing on earth is worth keeping if it gets in the way of that. Everything that's going to be restored has to first be surrendered. And if something is hindering your entrance or participation to the kingdom, then it has to be chopped off. Or at least so says Jesus. I mean, is there anything that you would choose over the eternal happiness promised in the gospel? Don't answer, by the way. Rhetorical question. It would probably throw me off. There's probably nothing you would choose on paper, you know, but what about in practice? Maybe even daily. What do you regularly choose that steers your heart right away from the gospel? Or regularly choose that steers you right away from the reign of Christ? Lewis, again, he says there's always some misery. Note that word. He says there's always some misery that we insist on holding on to at the expense of joy. There's always something we insist on holding at the expense of heaven. And Jesus says, stop that. Cut off even your own hand if you have to. It's not too small a price to pay to enter the kingdom. Now that's hyperbole, right? But hyperbole intends to really mean something. Jesus is still truly saying something there. Of these parables, John Calvin says, we must throw aside everything that would keep us from enjoying the promises of the kingdom. Seems very obvious, but we must throw aside everything that would keep us from enjoying the promises of the kingdom. He says, get rid of stuff that robs you of the joy of the kingdom. He says, cast it aside. And then he goes on, John Calvin again, he says, for those who aspire to heaven or to the kingdom must be disengaged from everything that would retard their progress. Those who aspire to the kingdom must disengage from everything that would retard their progress. If stuff is in the way, you should move it. I mean, that's what he's saying, right? Jesus is saying in these parables what we've known all along, that his kingdom is very much worth seeking first. But it takes the eyes of faith to see that the kingdom is the missing piece, right? It's the paradise that was lost. It's the deepest longing of everyone's heart. It's the way things are supposed to be. And it's back, and it's for us, and it's offered to be in us. It's the mustard seed of the great restoration to come, and it's already beginning in our hearts, and it's being offered. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And this is command and invitation. And usually respond, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief, right? It took me about to year 28 to discover that you can't follow Jesus without following him until I got that phrase. All right, can't follow him without following him. I finally understand. Before, I just wanted to believe about, but I need to follow him. And now here at age 31, on the far side of many graphs and scribbles and triangles and ethical theories and studies, and it finally clicks, and I'm like, oh, I finally got it. The important stuff should be the most important stuff. And I said, finally, I've been complicating things for a long time. The important stuff needs to be most important. The first things need to be first things. And according to Jesus, the kingdom is a first thing. Well, how do we respond to this? Because it's one thing to say, amen, we should seek first the kingdom. I agree, it's all I want. But what does that then look like in our lives? And what steps can we then take towards it? What does it mean for me to sell all? And I often know that it ought to be what I first want and seek. I know that it ought to be, but I'm not so sure that it always is. In fact, I know that it's not. I know very often that something is wrong with my desires. So how do I get the most important things to be the most important things on the level of my affections and desires? When I don't feel it, when I'm not rightly estimating the eternal value of the kingdom, when I look at it and I don't see it as lovely, what do I do there? And we won't fully answer that today. We're just, every single week we come, we hopefully are stepping closer and closer to that. And it's like someone comes and offers me this bowling ball of a pearl. It's worth billions of dollars. I don't know the relative value of pearls. I'm just imagining a pearl this big would be worth a lot. And it's right in front of me, and they say, hey, take hold of this. It's worth billions of dollars. And it's kind of like a church, and we're saying, look, behold the beauty of the cross. Behold the gospel. Behold the beauty of his love and his life. And I'm looking at this bowling ball. I'm like, that's a neat bowling ball, but I think I saw a $5 bill outside. Like, will you excuse me? You know, it's like there's something that's worth far less, and yet it draws my attention away. I don't see it as a lovely thing. Is the rescue of the gospel and the restorative rule of Christ for you and in you a lovely thing to you? Do you want Jesus to rule and reign in your heart and then to do it more and more? Because a lot of times, like, right up to here, that's where I want to stop. And all this other stuff I'm going to kind of keep, and good thing we've got grace, I'm just going to sit here. No, do you want to increase? Do you want love to overtake selfishness? Do you want humility to overtake pride? Do you want faith to overtake fear? Do you want his peace? Do you want his blessing to overcome curse in this world and in your heart? And do you want it more and more? In the inner recesses of your heart, do you want him to be king? Or do we prefer that hidden pleasure that no one else knows about? Or maybe the highs of revenge? Or maybe that loftiness, that nice feeling you have when you look down on others? Or the power we have over others when we gossip? Or the relative ease of pursuing self-comfort as the ultimate end? Do we pursue the pursuit of self-comfort as the ultimate end? Or maybe just the kind of the passing titillations that arise when we just kind of gorge endlessly on real passive forms of entertainment? Are these more lovely than the kingdom? And remember, Jesus didn't come to burden us with another Old Testament-style law. He came to free us, right? To free us from every form of captivity, invite us into the life that's truly life. It's only for our good that we seek the kingdom. It's rescue and life. The commands of the good king are not burdensome, so says the Apostle John. They're restorative. We've noticed this time and time again. But if we're not valuing first the kingdom, and if increasing submission to him and growing in love for God and growing in love for others offers no attraction, and you're in Christ, then something's off, right? And I've been here many times. Something's off. And it's to God's glory and to our highest good that we sort it out as quickly as possible. This mosquito. I swear, there was a mosquito. You probably can't see it, but it's there. It buzzed right into my ear. Thank you, Leland. Leland is my witness. You or we have been seeking another kingdom without even knowing about it. And its reign on your heart needs to be renounced. Like something has caused you to look away, and as you looked away, it distorted your lens. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent told Eve, God doesn't want you to have that because he knows that if you have it, it'll make you wise like him. And as soon as that happens, all of a sudden, the whole world looked different to Eve. Well, maybe God's not good. And the mistrust kind of casts a shadow over her paradise, and she starts to look towards an alternative kingdom, one that promises her the world, right? But it only yielded relational breakdown and death. And sometimes we slip into that same thing. We listen to this little voice, and it just casts a shadow over things that should be lovely and beautiful to us. How can we tell if we've been seeking another kingdom or following another voice? If something else has been setting the agenda of our hearts, where do we look to? And I was actually really thinking hard about this, and I didn't come up with what I thought were full satisfactory answers. But, if someone were to study for us for a year, like someone's job to study you for a year, how would they determine what was most valuable to you? Where would they look when they tried to determine what you were seeking first? Where should we look to figure this out? Where do I look to see what's most valuable to me? Is it my bank account, or my internet history, or my use of time, or my use of resources, or my treatment of the needy, or my treatment of my family, or my thoughts, or my deepest desires, my emotional habits? I'm reading a list, by the way. Your daydreams, or is it what makes you most angry, or what you do when you're then angry? Does this reveal what's most valuable to you? Or what do we most look forward to each day? Or what do we spend the most time and resources on? Is there anything there that can tell us what's most important to us? Which kingdom is first? I'm not sure, but maybe those will be helpful. In the history of the church, different traditions, sorry, this mosquito, I'll stop talking about the mosquito. In the history of the church, different traditions have ordered their services in different ways in order to emphasize certain things. The rhythms of the service were intended to centralize the things that were most important. I mentioned this last time in reference to confession and gospel proclamation. And in Protestant churches, you can see it in our bulletin, you often see the preaching of the word at the very center of things. And this is because we give it the most important time, the key time, because we value it. We believe that it's the most valuable thing we do when we gather the preached word of God. And so it has this central place. And I've used this analogy several times because in church it's called the liturgy. It's the intentional ordering of your service with patterns and rhythms that are supposed to rightly train your desires. They're supposed to rightly redirect you towards the kingdom. Well, I think we need to take this idea and, again, apply it to our day, which has its own regular rhythms. Perhaps you have some quote-unquote liturgies or some habits and rhythms that they don't attune you to the kingdom. In fact, maybe you haven't really considered, but they have this effect over time, and what they do is they redirect you just enough off course, just slightly where you don't notice it. You know, but at given time, you end up really in a different spot, even though you were just slightly off. They cast just enough of a shadow that you can't see the kingdom clearly. And over time, this has an effect on our desires and who we become. And maybe it's the smallest, tiny little thing. For example, maybe right before work or right before bed, you used to have silent reflection, just time where you were alone with your thoughts and had some quiet prayer before the Lord. But now you've grown accustomed to checking your phone, emails, alerts, streams, news, random stuff, and this has become a part of your daily liturgy. And without even a conscious choice, what's happened is it's replaced something that was far more important than you'd ever realized. It's blocked off the only time that you were ever alone with your own thoughts. It's blocked off the only time where it was just you and God. And it's slowly been retraining you away from Him. That's such a small thing, but just slowly drifting you off. And what we need to do, perhaps, is return to our first love and start doing the things we used to do for the love of Him. Right? That passage from Revelation and was referenced in our songs. Things so long neglected at this point that they might be a little awkward and clumsy when we return to them. Like a push-up or a mile after years of neglect, it's going to be awkward and difficult, but it's all right. It'll come right, and it'll lead to health. Or, you know, that's a small example, but maybe it's a really obvious thing, and you just got to lop it off, right? Just some good old lopping off, and do it. Bring it to Christ. Confess to someone else. Find healing. Rival kingdoms, or what James K. Smith calls rival visions of the kingdom, they go for the heart, but they mostly do it in indirect ways where we can't hardly sense what's happening. And human beings, we're always seeking for meaning outside of ourselves. We're always looking for how to live and how to pursue happiness, to find a kingdom that gives us comfort and a home and sets the agenda of our heart. We're always looking for this. And so do our habits and rhythms better train us to be mindless consumers, or do they better train us to be seekers of the kingdom? Do our habits and liturgies better train us to be kind of hounds of pleasure, or do they train us to be better seekers of the kingdom? Do our habits and rhythms better train us to be very religious but still very far from Christ? You know, like, just give me 20 doctrines and give me 20 practices and I'll do them and I'll believe them and God will owe me blessing and I'll look down and mistreat anyone else who does otherwise. I'll be very religious. How does the liturgy of your life order your heart? And what does it emphasize? What's most important if you look at the rhythms of your day over time in the year? What does the shape of our days reveal about our very hearts? You know, will they train us towards the love of God or the pursuit of everything good and true? And there was something else in one of the songs that was talking about coming back to Him in a childlike way. And maybe we need to start like that. Very simple. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then He said, "Truly I say unto you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." It can only receive by the humble, and only can be received like a child. And it's not that we're supposed to be childlike in our intellects or in our emotions. It's not like, I'd like you to throw lots of fits. No, it's not like that. It's just that adults put a lot of barriers between them and the kingdom. Adults put a lot of barriers between them and the Father, and they all sound really noble and really legitimate. But the child just has this simple trust. The child laughs, and the child cries, and the child follows, and the child depends. And that's the big one. He depends. And with wonder, and with curiosity, and with love. Maybe we need to see ourselves as infants in Christ again. In our day-to-day liturgy, we got to get back to the very basics, kind of like brushing our teeth. And you might say, no, thanks, that sounds very uninteresting. Brushing teeth sounds very dull. I mean, prayer is sometimes an incredible experience, right? But other times, prayer sometimes can feel like you've got a timer on and you're brushing your teeth. But it still needs to happen. And we might be tempted to think, you know, I'm so advanced. I'm past the stages of childhood. I used to need that stuff, but I don't anymore. I've graduated beyond it. I no longer need to bother with the law-like, childlike stuff like time toothbrushing. Or, you know, I'm beyond quiet times. Or I'm beyond spiritual naps. Or eating my vegetables. Or, you know, I'm mixing metaphors, but I think you guys can follow what I'm saying. Or brushing my teeth. I'm beyond going to bed on time. Well, if you neglect toothbrushing for your whole adult life, it's not going to end well, right? It's a map to misery. And it won't just be for your teeth. It'll be for everything else. It might not seem very important or exciting, but if you neglect it, there's serious consequences. And it's so interesting to me that health and hygiene, they depend on things so constant and regular that we hardly give a thought to them being positive agents in our life. They're so regular and constant that we hardly give a thought to them being regular positive agents in our life. They're just regular rhythms. And we don't see how important they really are until we neglect them. Well, perhaps prayer and really listening in church and confession and peacemaking and being a steward of the temple and the body that God's given you are similar to that. And we need to return to those simple childlike things. Maybe it's the real small stuff. I mean, what would you tell a new believer to do? Imagine in your head right now, there's a new believer and they're a teenager and they first come to Christ. How would you teach them to grow in grace? What would you tell them to do to put the kingdom first? You have some things in your head? I think you'd tell them these sorts of things. I think you'd tell them, try to learn to love everyone. I think you tell them, try to learn how to forgive everyone, to find beauty and significance in really small things, because you can do anything for God's glory. To get plugged into the life of a church, not just show up, but to get plugged into the life of a church, to find community and accountability, to help the needy, to read your Bible. I think you tell them, read your Bible on a regular basis. Isn't that what you would tell a teenager just coming to Christ? You tell them to rejoice always, to pray for the lost. Maybe try to journal. Avoid cultural idols. Treat your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit in regards to how you consume art, in regards to your thoughts, in regards to your diet, in regards to your sexuality. And remember, the gospel doesn't just get you in. It's A to Z. You need it all the time. And make sure you tell your friends about Jesus and put him first. And those are the sorts of things we'd tell them, right? And it's all too often that we say, oh, yeah, I remember those things. I used to do those things. But then I grew up and church became kind of a country club of my friends, you know? But those simple beginner things, they're not supposed to be a burdensome law. They're more like, this is how you ride a bike type of instruction. This is the way to seek joy in Christ, is that you need to have patterns and signals in your life that regularly redirect you to him. You need to have patterns and signals in your life that regularly redirect you to him and his purposes. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? And so you shape your day in such a way that it constantly redirects you to him. And it's joy to do so. They tether you to his heart. It's a proper kingdom liturgy of the heart. I mean, keeping your heart fixed on what is most true can be really difficult, especially if we're unconsciously surrendering the rhythms of our day to lesser kingdoms around us. So I'm suggesting in part that in light of this parable, we take honest account of the rhythms of our day, how our day is ordered, so that hopefully we can order our life in light of the fact of what's in light of what's most true, in light of the fact that we have the incomparable value of this treasure in front of us. And one person's day is obviously going to look different than another's, right? I mean, a stay-at-home mom will look different than a pastor, and a pastor different than a tradesman different than a retiree, and a retiree different than a teenager, and so on and so on. And seeking the kingdom certainly does not mean that everyone needs to quit their jobs and unplug their internet and make their own soap and become monks. You know, it just doesn't mean that. You don't have to disconnect from the real world, though you might be tempted to do that sort of thing. Seeking first the kingdom is going to look different in different situations, depending on your giftedness and your place in life and your season in life. Yeah, but it's certainly not disconnecting from the world. The kingdom of God is for the real world. It's not of this world, but it's advancing over the real one with justice and peace. It's a foretaste of what's to come. And so seeking the kingdom will encompass all the quote-unquote regular things you do. And perhaps those regular things actually have more value and significance for the kingdom than you even now realize. You've just been not seeing them quite right. So please don't go home and say, all right, I've got to seek the kingdom. I'm going to pray 8 hours a day and then neglect your family. It's like, sorry, I didn't make dinner. I was seeking the kingdom. Don't do that. We do that sort of thing sometimes. I remember this story I heard. Well, I'll be really quick with this. A story I heard of this pastor who decided he was going to seek first the kingdom. So he started waking up at like 4 a.m. And he would pray for an hour and then study for an hour. And then after like a month, his spouse and his kids said, please, Dad, stop waking up early. Please stop. Because he was so cranky just throughout the day. You know, he gave up all his sleep to pursue the kingdom. And he ended up being really mean the rest of the day. So we've got to figure out what this looks like in different situations. It was right for him to read. It was right for him to pray. Those need to be a regular part of the rhythm of your day. But, you know, we can't neglect the real world, too. The kingdom is part of that. It's part of him loving his children and loving his wife and figuring that. I mean, you're an embodied soul, and you live with real people in a real place with real bodies with limits and needs. And we're to be stewards of what God has given us, and that's part of our kingdom life. So it's not a rejection of the world. It's not this mystical escapism. And it's not disengagement from your normal work to go do overseas missions, though some will be called for that. Some will be called to go and do those heroic type things, but not everyone. And the kingdom is not just reserved for the teaching ministry of the church. The kingdom life is sometimes just giving someone a cup of water who's thirsty. Isn't that what Jesus told us? It's being thankful. It's visiting the sick. It's looking after the needs of those around you. It's putting others first. It's loving when love feels really difficult. It's serving your family. It's definitely putting the needs of your family above your felt ones. It's being a good steward of your body and place. It's doing good to one another. It's having integrity at work. It's honoring other people as image bearers of God, no matter what their race is and no matter what their moral and economic background is. They're made in the image of God. It's worshiping God. It's thanking him for grace. It's praying. You have to pray. It's calling out to him in every possible situation, good or bad. The kingdom of God encompasses everything. You're a soul, so everything you do is spiritual. And the spiritual reign of Christ is for every square inch of your life, not just for the stuff you normally think of as spiritual. So that means it can encompass your career and your family and even your pleasures and recreation. But you cannot have two masters. Career can't be your king, and then when you have a day off, Jesus becomes your best bud. It can't be like that, nor entertainment. Your pursuit of good things have to be subservient to the fact that you have a true and good king. And you should be a great employee at work. We often use career as like this foil, you know, don't pursue just career, but career, you should be great at your career because you serve the good king. And you should take care of your body and your place on earth and your brothers and sisters around you because Christ is your king. And you should be very good at Sabbath rest because you trust that Christ is your king and he's accomplished it for you, and so you can rest in him. I mean, your growth of grace, your cultivation of the virtues of Christ, your learning to follow him, it's a priority, but it can happen anywhere. Not just in quiet time. And now, I did say that I think quiet time is a really important thing, that we need to get back to the basics, but I'm saying the rest of your day is spiritual too. And you can cultivate following Christ in the rest of it as well. In fact, your practicing of the skill and art and love has to happen with people that you're loving. God's given us the local church as a training ground for our church, a training ground for how to love. I read a blog about baking, and it said this: far from a constricting burden, the local church is a profound gift from God. It frees us by limiting us, situating us in a tangible place with real people so we can know and be known by, with real neighbors we can love and serve. So it's not a burden, it's a gift that you have this hodgepodge of people and then you're being trained to love. This is for your good and for their good and for the advance of the kingdom. So we're supposed to seek first the kingdom in our church and in our family and in our relationships and in our work and in our loves and in the regular rhythms of our day. And it will be joy to do so. In fact, you know what it's like? It's like you're walking in a field and you stumble across this great treasure, right? And when you really see the treasure and you apprehend its value and behold the good news of it, you can't help but be all in on the pursuit of it. It captures your heart and imagination in a way that nothing else ever has, and it draws you unto the good in Christ. That's what it's like. And it's for us. Won for us and given to us. Let's look to close here. In the middle of his life, Leo Tolstoy, this is a fairly famous quote, you've probably heard it before, he asked a question of himself. He says, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death that awaits me does not destroy?" He says, "Is there anything in my life that's going to outlast the inevitable death? Is there any meaning in life?" And at first he said, "No, there's not," and therefore he didn't want to live anymore. He was contemplating suicide, but he came to know Christ and then everything changed. Is there anything of surpassing value and eternal worth in your life? Yeah, it's the pearl of great worth. It's the kingdom, the one that's been freely offered to you in Christ. It's all yours. And everything done for the kingdom and everything done in love, it lasts forever. There's no such thing as wasted love. Everything done for the kingdom is eternal. It has real, lasting human value that carries over into the new creation. When the fire comes and everything else is burned up, some stuff remains. And it's begun on Christ and it's continued in the life of the church and on through the end of the ages. The kingdom is eternal and unperishable. Therefore, we're told, invest everything in it. Seek the treasures above. And other kingdoms, though, are going to appeal to us. Because stables and shepherds and lowly things and humility and sacrificial love and weeping with those who weep and forgiving my enemies, those sometimes don't seem so attractive. They seem very difficult and hard. And yet, they're the life that's truly life. Jesus says, these are actually the means by which I'm going to bring you into the full self you were meant to be. These are the means by which I'm going to make you like myself. And that's going to include washing other people's feet and laying down your life for others like Christ did. And this kingdom that he's inviting us into, it's the only sphere of lasting joy. It's the only place where we have true restoration. Because the city of God is going to outrun and outlast the city of man. And so we need to make sure we've not thrown all in to the city of man. Because that one perishes. But the unshakable kingdom is going to outrun and outlast it. So we have to be sure that we're seeking the right one on the good days and bad days. And that we're pouring all into that. And it's a gift for us. And this is something that hopefully gets you excited and full of joy and also sometimes make you feel a little bit bad and it's kind of figuring out what's next. And that's good. And so we maybe pray like this. We say, "Lord, help me. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Show me where I can reorder my days. Show me how I can reorder them in such a way that it leans me back to you day in and day out. Extend your rule over my heart, every square inch. Don't let me try to keep these pockets for myself. Lord, please take it over. Show me what seeking first the kingdom looks like for me in my place, what it looks like for me to sell all. Give me the courage and faith to then take every childlike step, to brush my teeth every day in following you. Show me how the gospel is the greatest treasure. Show me how the kingdom is the great pearl. Batter my heart, three-person God, right? Break down the defenses, because I know my highest good is in surrendering to you, and yet I fight against you, so please win. Help me to behold the treasure of the gospel." And if you need to confess that you've been desiring other kingdoms, ones where you're the king, or ones where your pleasure, your career, your reputation are the king, do so. And do so in joy, knowing that Christ will rescue and heal. He's seen it all before. He'll rescue and heal. He is mighty to save. And that might be your very first step in seeking the true kingdom. And even today, because Jesus calls us, right? He says, hey, trust in me, follow me. Let me pray for us. Lord, in saying one thing, there's always 100 other things left unsaid. And there's so much more we could have considered. So we just ask for your help. And we thank you for the good news. We thank you that you sent your Son, our King, into this world to save us from our sins. And we ask, Lord, that you show us the beauty of Christ and you draw us unto yourself. Get a hold of our hearts. Show us how to sell all we have in joy in order to gain all we have in Christ. Lord, show us your work and your mission and your heart. To you alone be all glory and praise. Please, Lord, be with us. Order our loves aright. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.